Blog Talk Radio.
This is the ACAC Radio Network. Welcome to Ministry Beat, a show designed to highlight the latest happenings here at Allegheny Center Alliance Church with your host, John Stanko. This program will focus on people, events, and current ministries at ACAC, a vibrant urban congregation in the heart of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And now, here is your host, John Stanko.
Well, hello out there in Internet Radio Land. This is John Stanko, your host for Ministry Beat. I've been away for a couple of weeks. Not that I haven't been here, just guests didn't come together. But I started to think about it. Maybe we need to go in a different direction. Not that we won't have guests, we will. But I've got some stuff that we can do. And this week we're going to start doing it. And I was thinking that, you know, with all the problems in our culture and society and in Baltimore, Ferguson, that in February we hosted at ACAC a public forum on a Sunday night. The theme was living in a racialized society. It was excellent. It was so good. And so it's about a 2-hour and 10-minute presentation. Well, I got the recording from it. This is the audio recording off the video, and it just took me a long time to separate it into two, because you can't upload any pre-recorded message that's that long on Blog Talk Radio. So we separated it, and so I'm going to do a two-part show this week. Obviously, will be part one, and it goes about an hour. And next week, I hope, if not next week, the week after, because I'm traveling a lot in June. Next week I'll be in Oklahoma City, but hopefully I can work something out to get the show started, and because once I get it started, it pretty much play itself, because I just think this material is really critical. Then I have obtained all the transforming conversations that Greg Hughes and Pastor Rock have been doing, anywhere from 10-minute to 30-minute interviews on various topics, and these are on our ACAC website, but they need to get a broader listenership, a broader broadcast. So we can use those. So I'm going to mix those in while I look for guests, and that'll take some of the pressure off, because it's tough for people to break away, and it's tough for me to pre-record them. And so So in a few minutes, we're going to just go ahead to back to February 8th, to the first half of the discussion, panel discussion, Living in a Racialized Society. But before we do, trust you were in church this past weekend. Dr. Keir Thielander was with us from Gabon, Central West Africa. He is the head of surgery at the Bongolo Hospital, head of the CMA missions team there. Also the head of a surgeons organization for Africa, did a great job preaching to us, teaching us about the fight out of Acts chapter 9. And so if you didn't hear, we encourage you to access the recorded sermon on acac.net. Also, I interviewed Dr. Keir on my Saturday radio show along with Pastor Sheldon Williams. And that I also did a second interview with them that will be playing this Saturday, May the 30th, 8 o'clock in the morning on WPIT AM. That's 7:30 on the AM dial here in Pittsburgh. Or you can go to WPITAM.com. So 7:30 a.m. On the AM dial here in Pittsburgh, or WPITAM.com, listening at 8 o'clock this Saturday to Pastor Sheldon and Dr. Keir. And then eventually I will have those uploaded to my archives on PurposeQuest.com, which is my website. So two really good interviews I would encourage you to listen to, as well as hang in there for this one, because I think it will be worth your while. Well, just a few things to cover. You know, I was looking through the bulletin, and of course, children's ministry just hopping all summer. They need lots of help. Church in the Park needs some help up in Northview Heights, and Student Ministries is going strong. Don't forget the Pirates versus the Braves. We have some tickets on June 26th. I already have tickets for that game, so I probably won't be sitting with ACAC folk, but I think I'm going to come to the tailgate party so we can hang out. And just looking through here, the Man Up Conference, June the 6th. Boy, that's right around the corner in 2 weeks if you're listening live. Also, we're looking and in desperate need of summer day camp kitchen volunteers. You know, we feed hundreds of meals to our children who are there for the summer program. So we need some help. And so all this is in the bulletin. If you weren't in church, again, you can go to acac.net. And right on the homepage, you're going to see weekly communication, I think, a picture of four people that we've used on the cover of the bulletin. So you can access everything there. Of course, the 91 Weeks with Jesus as we walk through the Bible is there, and where we are. And let's see, this week we're in James, Proverbs, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers. We're all over the place this week. So you want to stay current with that. I think Pastor Rock is back with us. He and a lot of the team are out this week at the annual Christian and Missionary Alliance conference. And they're out in California, so they are out there, and they'll be back this week, and Pastor Rock will be with us on Sunday. I'm looking through the list, and I think that's about it. Anyway, let's go ahead and get started with our recording now. Three of the speakers I remember, Councilman Daniel Lavelle, who is our councilman from City Council, City of Pittsburgh, was present that night, U.S. Attorney David Hickton, and Pastor Rock. They were all on the panel. There were two other women on the panel. I'm going to have to listen to it with you to remember their names. We didn't publicize it before they went on, and I'm sorry, their names just escaped me, and I truthfully didn't have time to do any more research to look them up. But they will be introduced. You will know, you'll hear their voices. I don't think we took any questions till the end. So the end will be next week. And I just tried to moderate as best I could to give everybody a chance to speak and to be heard and kind of direct the thoughts to them, kind of be a traffic manager for it. And I thought it was a great evening. And I know many people who were there, 300 or 400 people were there, got great feedback. Sorry it took me so long to play it, but you know, it's not any less relevant today than it was last month or 2 months or 3 months ago. So let's go ahead to part one of Living in a Racialized Society, held at Allegheny Center Alliance Church last February 8th, Sunday evening. The next voice you hear will be Pastor Rock opening in prayer. Then you'll hear me moderating, and then you'll hear from each one of the people on the panel. And we had five people on the panel. We said if we did it again, we probably wouldn't have that many people because they were so good. They had so much to say, we could have given everybody more time. But let's go ahead to part one of Living in a Racialized Society, ACAC, last February the 8th.
Good evening. And on behalf of our Allegheny Center Alliance Church family, welcome to this panel discussion on living in a racialized society. Our mission statement at ACAC is following Jesus in diverse community. And we believe if you're following Jesus and the message that he left to us in his word, then you will seek diversity in your community, realizing how much God values unity. We've named this panel discussion, or entitled it, Living in a Racialized Society, because in the nation in which we live, we are often culturally conditioned to judge people, to form our expectations of people, to shape our conduct towards people on the basis of their ethnic appearance, rather than, as Dr. King said, the content of their character. And in a racialized society, injustices will always be frequent and many. And so this evening we've come together to just talk about that, to talk about responding as God would have us to respond in a racialized culture. In a moment, Dr. John Stanko will introduce our panelists. We'll be talking about questions that you have previously submitted. You'll have opportunity to ask questions as well this evening. But I want to encourage you, before we pray, to use this as a time primarily to listen. So often, when we listen to people who have a different viewpoint, a different life experience, a different politic, a different economic than us, we don't really listen to hear what they're saying. We listen and wait for them to stop so that we can start talking, so that we can debate them, or worse yet, correct them. I want to encourage you to use this evening as a time to simply listen. Nobody on this panel has come with extensive notes. We're just going to be responding on the fly to questions, believing that as we talk about things honestly and listen to one another, that provides fertile soil for God to plant seeds of truth in our lives and to transform us. So with that, allow me to lead in prayer and then we'll get underway. Gracious Heavenly Father, we realize we live in a very broken world. A broken world where people find any and every reason to treat one another badly, to treat one another in unjust fashion. And Father, every day in our society we see vivid examples of injustice and bigotry and racism and fear. But we don't want to be shaped by the world around us. We want to be transformed by the Holy Spirit within us. But to do that, sometimes we just need to listen and have frank conversations, even uncomfortable conversations, but have them in a comfortable place. Father, by your grace, you have made this a comfortable place for uncomfortable conversations. And we pray tonight that you would guide our responses, our thoughts, the things that we say, the things that we think, so that your Holy Spirit might shape us into difference makers, into people who recognize the inequities, address the inequities, and bring positive change. So we're setting this time before you. We have no agenda but your agenda and the greater benefit of our community that we love. And so we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now give a warm welcome to Dr. John Stanko.
Thank you. Thanks, Pastor Rock. Well, good evening, everyone. What a privilege it is to be here for me and for all of us who are involved in the urban community and striving to make it a place that is more just and that where reconciliation is a way of life. And so we're going to introduce our panelists. We're going to do it by alphabetically, so you know there's no favoritism because Dilliman is first. Anyway, but he does have the light switch over here. Now, what we're going to do this evening is you've submitted a lot of questions, and we're going to address those and just kind of go back and forth. And then at some point, we're going to open it up to questions from the floor. If you don't want to get up and ask the question, Pastor Don, Pastor Sheldon will be roaming the floors, and you can take a card and write your question out, and they will submit it. But someplace later on, we will open the floor for kind, gentle, nice questions, and we'll set the parameters around that when we get to it a little bit later. But I had a dream last night, not anywhere near what Dr. King's dream was, but we were on a stage in a high school auditorium, and it was an older one, you know, with the old felt curtains, and so we were getting ready to start, but they didn't have the curtains set properly, and I noticed there were some people I saw when I came in that I couldn't see once they set the curtains, and so I asked that the curtains would be open so that everybody could see. And what we want, the dynamic, as Pastor Rock said, what we want tonight is to open the curtains of our minds, open the curtains of our hearts, to be good listeners. We're not here to correct anybody. We are here to learn and also contribute whatever God would have us contribute. So having said that, we do want to give Pastor Rock, I'd like you to just give a little bit of your history of your time here and some of your general ministry philosophy over the years that you have been here now.
You go to the preacher first, and you want to finish on time.
Well, it may save the rest of us from saying anything. So,
well, I'll be as brief as I can. I came here 30 years ago. I came with no cross-cultural experience, no urban ministry training. I was raised a Caucasian in Butler at a time when everybody in Butler was Caucasian. I learned firsthand that being white in America means you never have to think about it. When I came here, I realized that if you're anything other than white, you have to think about it every day. The society forces you to. I came with the sense that God was going to do an incredible thing in this congregation. This congregation had been influenced by culture, by a racialized culture, and had a reputation for bigotry. I like to say it had a bad reputation, and it got it the old-fashioned way. It earned it. And I knew in my naivete and inexperience that that wasn't God's script and wasn't God's agenda, that would have to change. But I had no idea how to see that change. But where God guides, He provides. And while the journey was slow, and many times a three steps forward, two steps back journey, God eventually helped us to repent of past inequities, pray for and desire a congregation that looks like the community in which it's located, and God, to His credit, not to ours, has graciously allowed us to become that. So today ACAC is 35% African American and 4% Asian American, Hispanic American, and then the rest Caucasian. So we reflect Allegheny County, and we reflect the North Side. And out of that rich diversity, we all profit. And we all learn more about ourselves and about what it means to follow Jesus in a broken world.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Amen. Thank you. Next, we are honored to have David J. Hickton, who is the United States Attorney for the Western District of Pennsylvania. Mr. Hickton, welcome. We're glad to have you here.
Thank you very much.
Tell us a little bit more about you and some things of interest. And I think you just came from an event that some of our members and those in attendance would be interested where you just were.
Sure. I was just over at the August Wilson Center, where I walked out at the conclusion of the sermon for Urban League Sunday. So I could be here. I'm very grateful to be here. For those of you who do not know, the United States Attorney is a position that goes all the way back to the founding of our country. 1789, there were 13 U.S. attorneys, and it was the principal federal law enforcement official in each of the original states in the country. So the U.S. Attorney actually preceded the creation of the Attorney General, though we report through to the President through the Attorney General today. There are 93 U.S. attorneys around the country. We're appointed by the President, confirmed by the Senate, and our job is to enforce the federal law. But I see that job, most U.S. attorneys see that job as far more broadly than that, in the sense that we all recognize that if we limit ourselves to just enforcing the law, we're going to be just dealing with the problems. And we like to spend a lot of time in forums like this with good people like yourself who are willing to come out on a Sunday night to talk frankly and candidly about how we can avoid problems and how we can build a safer society without crime and with more harmony and community engagement. So I'm very, very grateful to be here. In terms of my background, I grew up in Castle Shannon. I went to Keystone Oaks High School, went to college at Penn State, and went to law school at the University of Pittsburgh. So it doesn't get any more hometown than that.
That's right. Amen.
City Councilman Daniel Lavelle, who is his district encompasses part of the North Side, Manchester, Allegheny West, Chateau, California, Kirkbride, part of Central North Side, Perry Hilltop, Downtown, The Bluff, the Hill District, is here with us this evening. So, Honorable Daniel Lavelle, City Councilman, welcome. We're glad to have you here. Tell us a little bit about you.
I was born and raised in the Hill District section of Pittsburgh. I went to Schenley High School, then Kent State University. I returned home in 2002 and worked for an elected official, then spent some time doing campaign work. And then at the sort of the urging of my grandfather, I decided to run for office in 2009, and I won to city council. So I took office in 2010, and it's a four-year term. And I was just reelected and took office again in 2014.
Mm-hmm. Welcome. Let's welcome City Councilor Daniel Lavelle. Dr. Emma Lucas Darby gets the award for traveling the farthest to be here tonight because she came back from Jamaica to be with us tonight. Now you treat her nice because she gave up warm weather to come be with us. She is, Lucas Darby is on the board of the Hill District Consensus Group, Pittsburgh Mercy Health System, Hill House Association, and she is the chairwoman of Pittsburgh Citizen Review Board. She's also a member of Macedonia Church. Dr. Lucas, tell us a little bit more about you.
Thank you very much. I want to say it's a privilege to be here this evening, and I'm really excited about the interaction we're going to have. I am originally from Meridian, Mississippi, so a southern girl. I'm in the north, but I'm really still in the south, if you get what I mean,
mm-hmm.
because when you're raised in that environment, it really doesn't leave you, so that southern hospitality is what I carry with me wherever I go. I really treasure my years in the south. I went to Tougaloo College, which is very well known. In Mississippi for having the most doctors, lawyers, and PhDs, African-American doctor, lawyers, and PhDs in the state of Mississippi. And I can say that the education I received at that historically black college is something that made me, molded me, and built me into an individual to understand the kind of situations we would face in society. I had the protection of being in a predominantly African-American community all of my life throughout my college years. But because of the encouragement and devotion to education that my instructors gave me, I have never been a senior in college. I went from my junior year in college directly into graduate school, and that is because of the encouragement from my instructors. And Purdue University in West Lafayette, Indiana, took me as a junior out of college. So that just gives you some idea of the kind of motivation that has led me to where I am now. And 40 years of teaching in universities and colleges here in the city of Pittsburgh. I was the director of the Black Studies Program at Chatham College for many, many years before I moved to Carlow College, where I was the dean of the School of Social Change. And one of the things that I had the primary responsibility for was teaching cultural awareness and black history courses, which meant a lot in terms of helping the populations in those environments, which were predominantly white, to understand exactly what it meant to be a quote-unquote minority in society. But I need you to know that minority is changing and will change even more by the year 2050. I believe that it's important for us to understand where we are, who we are, and what our thinking is about this whole racialized society. Does a post-racial society exist? You need to think about that. And it will be interesting to see what you hear tonight and what comments we get from you in that regard. But I think it's important for us to understand the dynamics of what is going on today, and I see it not only in my work in the community, but also as chair of the Citizens Police Review Board here in Pittsburgh. So there's a lot that we can talk about tonight in regards to a socially just society.
Mm-hmm. Let's welcome Dr. Emma. My wife and family, I had the privilege of living down south for 18 years. I went into a Cracker Barrel once, and there was a cross stitch that said, Northern by birth, but Southern by the grace of God. So, we still subscribe to that. So, finally, Mary Esther Ventura, who was the Director of Community Affairs in the Office of Allegheny County Executive Rich Fitzgerald. Mary Esther, we want to welcome you tonight. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
Thank you for this opportunity. I actually come from the coal regions of Pennsylvania, a very hard anthracite coal, where our philosophy there is you dig deep, work hard, and hope your light's on at the end of the day. And with that, as Dr. Darby said, our life experiences mold us. It made me realize that to work hard meant education was the way out. And I've been very blessed with a lot of different opportunities in my journey. I was a school teacher in rural upstate New York. I came to Allegheny County for 1 year, supposedly, to work with the intellectually disabled, a group of individuals in which Marcy State Center, there were 22 individuals left there that no one said had the right to live in community. And we said that they were wrong. And I am proud to say that many of our individuals are still living in the community today. Mm-hmm. I then went on with the great pleasure of working for Senator Harris Wofford. As many of you know, Harris Wofford is the gentleman that convinced John Kennedy to call Coretta Scott King. He marched in Selma. And having had the experience at the federal level of working for a man of history, I learned that indeed, if you're willing to walk that path, as the pastor said, to believe in community and a diversity of community, we are a better society. After that experience, I worked for the city for about 10 years. I worked in the aging, did a lot with aging, and then about 9 years ago, I went to the county and worked on a variety of issues, particularly in the world of disabilities, education, ethnic communities, as well as some other community experiences, such as with the good work that the U.S. Attorney is doing, have had the pleasure working with him and in some of these issues. So I thank you for this experience tonight, and I'm eager to hear what you have to say and learn from you as well. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you. Obviously, we are all aware of the recent headlines of the last 3 or 4 months. David, I'm just going to start with you. Just give us some reflections as a U.S. attorney and as a local resident, as a parent. Just talk to us about what's gone on the last 2 or 3 months. Give us some perspective. Help us frame it.
You mean with community police engagement?
Yes.
Well, it's happened here, and of course it's happened elsewhere, and if you know the Pittsburgh history, it really goes back to Johnny Gamage and Jordan Miles case, which was on my desk when I arrived, and the Leon Ford case, which is on my desk now. But we can't have this conversation without also talking about the violence that we've had in our city. We were in an epidemic of police violence, too, and right before I became U.S. attorney, we had 3 policemen killed here in Pittsburgh and 9 that year, and the same year and in the same part of town, we had a police officer paralyzed the same time Morgan Jenkins was paralyzed at the exact same time Leon Ford was paralyzed. So these are very, very difficult problems. And let me begin by saying this. One of the most frustrating things that we all deal with is that I think probably 95% of us agree about 99% of it. But it seems like we all spend our time talking about the small percentage we disagree about, and we don't give each other enough room and respect to discuss these issues fully, and we are constrained by the political correctness of what we say, and particularly as an appointed official, you're always concerned that if you try to have a full and fulsome conversation about the issues, you're going to be misreported and people won't understand where your heart is. So let me begin by telling you where my heart is. I am a true believer. Everything I do as U.S. attorney goes through the lens of civil rights, because I believe that if I protect your civil rights, I protect all of your rights and I serve you best as U.S. attorney. Let me illustrate it. In August 2013, on the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington, I took the day off, dressed casually, didn't wear my pin, didn't take advantage of my position, which surely would have given me access, and I went to Washington and stood mid-mall because I wanted to soak in the celebration of what had been achieved by the civil rights movement, what had to be done forward in the civil rights movement. The audience looked like this audience tonight. I'm a civil rights historian. I met Mary Esther because I wanted to know Harris Wofford. Without Harris Wofford, there probably would have never been a President Kennedy. Without the United Steelworkers, if you're from Pittsburgh, there would have never been a March on Washington. I was really pleased to receive the A. Philip Randolph Award from the Steelworkers this year for our work in reentry, because A. Philip Randolph, a railroad porter and part of the Steelworkers Union, rescued the March on Washington. It was floundering, or there would have never been an I Have a Dream speech. I made my way to become friends with Jim Clyburn, who's in leadership in the Congressional Black Caucus in Washington, and who's from Sumter, South Carolina. When I met Jim about 20 years ago, he said, why did you want to meet me? I said, because you led the lunch counter sit-in in North Carolina, and you met your wife Emily in prison when you were doing nonviolent work. So that's where my heart is. And people who know me, Mary Esther's known me for a long time, know that I believe that if we don't protect the civil rights of one person, it's an insult to all of us. Mm-hmm. But the entire civil rights movement was not a black movement. It was an American movement. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't just to protect the rights of black citizens, it was to protect the rights of all of us. Sure, we had a problem that had to be fixed there, but we will lose our way if we restate history and we don't forge forward in recognizing the civil rights movement is for everybody. So here's where the intersection hits me today, and then I'll wrap up. Every time we have an engagement between the police and the community, particularly if it's an engagement between the police arresting an African-American male, we have a highly charged incident. And it is not going to be, since I took an oath to uphold the law, that I'm going to put where my heart is and contort the law to make a decision if the law does not permit the bringing of charges. Criminal charges, particularly on the federal side, are not the only remedy for these problems. There are state laws that apply. We have a civil side of the courthouse. Oftentimes that's the solution. But the sad fact is that many times these intersections between law enforcement and the community do not lend themselves to solve the problem that we're all here tonight to discuss, which is how do we deal in a society that increasingly seems more polarized, more racialized, where people are more conscious of a gap in the promises and liberties that the framers offered to us, and how are we going to deal with that? So we have spent a large amount of our time, we've had a lot of great community partners who have stepped forward, like Pastor Sheldon, Mary Esther, and others, to try and frame a conversation which tries to avoid these situations. And at the end of the day, we are only going to know that we've made the progress we need when we can become comfortable enough to say, as law enforcement, we made a mistake there. That person was picked up simply because of their color, where they were roughed up when they shouldn't have been, or in a terrible situation when they are killed, they were killed and it shouldn't have happened. But the system rarely lets law enforcement do that. On the other side, we're going to know we're there when the community can say, every arrest is not a civil rights problem. That person did not follow the law. That person, when arrested, did not comply. And that person, when he or she fled or used a weapon, put their own life in jeopardy, and that outcome is not a civil rights problem. Each one of these incidents has to be judged on its own merits. And unfortunately, every time one of these incidents happens, at least to the extent that I have information about them, I barely recognize the discussion as against the facts as I know them. So that's our challenge. And it's going to take a lot of quiet work, a lot of hard work in forums like this. And the solution is not going to come from this stage here. It's going to come from this stage there. And I'll finish with this. In our life, we have seen situations where the community outrage upon the premise of enough is enough has changed the world. The civil rights movement is a good example, but let me just give you two in the recent past. It used to be generally accepted that if you drank and you took your car and you went home, that was okay, as long as you got home and nobody got hurt. And in fact, people would laugh about it and joke about it. In the last 10 or 20 years, until Mothers Against Drunk Driving, Students Against Drunk Driving stepped up and put pictures of the innocent people who were perishing because of this. And society mustered up community outrage and said no more. And now, today, all of us would agree that it's never acceptable to do that. And that epiphany, community epiphany and metamorphosis, happened. It used to be that we accepted cigarette smoking everywhere, including on airplanes. An aluminum cylinder at 600 miles an hour filled with fuel. And we accepted this. And at some point, the world said, what are we doing? That's where I am with community violence. When are we going to step up and say, enough's enough? And stop blaming each other and work together to solve it.
Think David has a little preacher in him. One thing that strikes me, and we're going to move on, but I could camp there, is the intentionality with which you have done certain things, David, of being involved to meet people that you didn't have to meet. It wasn't part of your job description, but you did it. And I think what we see at ACAC and other breakthroughs where people have come together, it has to be done with intentionality. It's not going to descend from on high. And each of us has to play a role in that. And that means we have to step out of our comfort zone, white and black, and engage people that wouldn't ordinarily engage and be in situations where we are a little stretched and we are a little challenged. And we have to do that on a regular basis. And so maybe if we have time, we'll get back to why you felt impressed to do that. But Dr. Emma, I'd like to hear from you. Same topic. The environment of the last 3 or 4 months. What's your perspective?
Certainly, I've been touched and I've been saddened at the same time by some of the things that have happened. My husband and I were in Cleveland when Tamir Rice was killed in November, and not very far from where he was killed, as a matter of fact, and that really touched me. It is a situation now where I would have to ask each and every one of you to examine yourself. What are your thoughts about why certain things happen? What are the thinking patterns that cause individuals to react the way they react? And let me just call out the word racism. What is racism? How many of you have racist thoughts? What drives those racist thoughts? How have you been trying to change them? How have you been trying to teach others that that kind of thinking is not going to get us ahead? When we look at what we see in the media, a lot of times they are negative, stereotypical kinds of images. What we have to keep in mind is I'm not going to allow that to cloud my thinking about everybody who is human. My heart is, isn't the heart, what, 3 pounds, something like that? Anyway, it's the same weight as every white person's heart. My brain is the same weight as anybody else's brain that isn't the color that I am. When you go to the hospital and you may need a blood transfusion, do you stop to say, is that blood from somebody who's white or is that blood from someone who's like me? The point I'm trying to make is that we're all the same. So if we're all the same, why is it we have the situations occurring in this society that we do? It's because of these thoughts that run through our mind. And I like to use the Drucker theory, which says if you go to any supermarket now, your car even has barcodes on it, right? So when a white person is confronted with a situation, that barcode is there and it scans and nothing happens. The black person or the minority person or the gay person has to think now, it can move so far along the bar. Now, did this happen because I'm black? It moves a little bit further along the block bar. Did it happen because I'm gay? Move a little further along the bar. Does it happen because I'm fat or I'm tall or I'm a woman? You understand my point? That thinking pattern drives a lot of the behavior that we see. So we have the individual racism, which is intentional, and we have the institutional racism that makes it ingrained into a structural society. And then we have laws that have perpetuated that racism. So even though you may want to be partial in the way you think, then you come up against some of the laws, and Attorney Hickton referred to some of them too. The law is the law. But who made the law? What were the colors of those individuals who made the law? Was it a situation of power? Was it a situation where white privilege made the difference? And white privilege is something that can be threatened if you allow other people to come in. So what happens is you want to protect your power. Now, a lot of people have challenged my position on whether or not blacks and minorities can be racist. I see racism as a construct of power. Individuals can be bigoted, they can discriminate, but do they really have the power to be racist? And that's something you are going to have to examine for yourself and see where you come down in terms of that position. But when I see situations occurring, and I believe in being law-abiding, I believe that if we didn't have laws, we would have a chaotic society. But we have to learn to understand we live within certain laws that are not in our favor. Why is it that we have a Voters' Rights Act that we have to vote on, as opposed to a Voters' Rights Act being passed in 1965 for infinity? That didn't happen. And we're in the United States. We're in a democratic society, but it comes up for a revote. And why should that be? Again, what are the thinking patterns of our legislators who have not voted it to be a permanent Voter Rights Act? Okay? Is it a sense of power? I can recall when several of my classmates were elected, Bennett Thompson, for example, who many of you may have heard of, was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives, it was because individuals from our school believed that we needed to exercise our democratic right, and that was to vote. But when blacks got the right to vote, was that a threat? Was there a fear that if blacks got into, you know, positions that could make the policies, that that would change something in our society? The point I want us to understand is that we can't feel that because we have white privilege and we have protection by certain institutionalized policies and laws, that it's okay. We have to be activists. We have to understand that we are all human, and some actions need to be taken to make sure that those laws and policies that do not treat everyone as equal are addressed, and we can do that. I want to reference the walk we had in the Hill District the first Sunday in January, which was a powerful walk, and it provided an opportunity for the churches and the ministers who organized that walk and their congregations to vent. And a lot of times, because individuals know they're human, know they have the rights and freedoms in a democratic society, but yet they still can't understand why they are not having the opportunity to be protected the same kind of way, need forums to vent. That walk that Sunday provided that forum. And I can recall standing at the corner of Crawford and Center and looking up Center Avenue towards the east and seeing about four-block-long line of individuals marching down to Freedom Corner. That was the most powerful sight for me since I had my afro out this high in my days when I was, you know, like this. I tell you, the feeling that these people were doing the same thing we did 40 years ago, but we still have to do it. We still have to do it. And it's going to take the actions of everybody that believes that we are human and need the equal protection in this democratic society to do that. So I want everyone here to examine yourselves. How many of you write to the television stations? Now you could tweet and what else you can do, all that kind of stuff.
To
the television stations. When you see something that's racist or you see the reporting that you know has not been fair, do you just listen to it and say nothing? You have to be activists in your own right to change some of what is happening in society today. And I believe we all can do it, because from a Christian background and from the perspective of a racially just society, we can take time to do some of the things that need to be changed in this society so everyone can feel that they're not being racially profiled when they stop. They're not being arrested unjustly. So we just need to think about how we, within ourselves, and it could be something as small as you talking to your children, your grandchildren, your wife, your sisters, whatever the case may be, about situations you feel and just need to be challenged if the thinking is a racist, is from a racist perspective. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to stop there because the teacher in me comes out. Mm-hmm. And I can keep up, but I'm going to stop there and I'll allow someone else to.
I think Emma's brain is heavier than mine. I don't mind saying that. And it may be an ounce or two beefier than what I could do. Anyway, Pastor Rock, spiritual perspective on last 3 or 4 months.
Well, the last 3 or 4 months in our nation, we have seen the bitter fruit of sin as a human condition magnified and intensified. In a fallen creation, people are inherently insecure. They're insecure before God. They're insecure before one another. They're insecure with themselves. This morning we were looking at the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, and immediately upon sinning, Adam and Eve hid, had a distorted concept of themselves, hid from God, and in many ways were hiding from themselves and from one another. So I think what we've seen recently is just, again, the intensification of what is at its most foundational level a sin issue, a spiritual issue. And while legislation, just legislation, certainly is to be sought after, prayed for, supported, encouraged, and can profoundly affect the magnitude of the fruit of sin and the extent of it, obviously legislation alone cannot eradicate that sin problem in the human heart. Somebody once said, if we were all the same color and all the same height, we would find something like eye color, the shape of our ears, the size of our nose, we'd find something whereby we would discriminate against one another and assume I am superior to them, or I can't trust them, or they're the problem, not me. So ultimately, it is a spiritual issue. And so for me, ultimately, the solution has to start not just in the community, not just with individual citizens, but with the church. Because if the church can't model what God desires, then who can? Because the church has God's equipping. The church has God's empowering. The church is positioned to model unity in the midst of diversity. And real unity, not just Sunday morning for an hour in a chair, but actually seeing another person's perspective, being concerned about injustices that they face, and so on and so on and so on. It has to start in the church. The movement towards civil rights in our nation was started by a pastor. Now, he had thousands of allies, but he was a prophetic voice, a man of God, whose passion and purpose flowed directly out of the Word of God. And Dr. King regularly couched his efforts in biblical terminology because they had biblical roots. So I think one of the great failings we have seen in the churches in our nation is the reality that back about the 70s, we got infatuated with numbers. A movement began known as the church growth movement. And it was all about how you could grow your church larger. Parking, location, personality, charisma, yada, 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 yada. It was all about pursuing the numbers. It wasn't about pursuing justice. It wasn't about pursuing righteousness. It wasn't even about pursuing God. It was about pursuing numbers. And in many respects, America's churches went to seed because of that movement. And they became more culturally captive because they began to tell people what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. They reinforced prevailing idolatries. And sometimes, not knowingly, but unintentionally, reinforced bigotries and reinforced racism and reinforced classism and reinforced economic divide by pushing what was called the homogeneous principle of church growth, which essentially says people are most attracted to God by people who are like them. So we use that to justify churches that were very narrow in terms of economics, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of culture, in terms of politics, and they became veritable culture clubs rather than expressions of the kingdom of God. And in so doing, not only did churches isolate themselves from the problem, they ceased to be a part of the solution, and they actually reinforced the prevailing idolatries in people's lives. That hasn't changed a great deal. That has not changed a great deal. The majority of this nation's churches do not reflect the communities in which they're located. They tend to be rather monocultural, monoethnic. And where they do have a few minorities within them, those minorities have no say And there's a huge difference between being multi-ethnic and multicultural. Multicultural, everybody has a say in the agenda. Multi-ethnic, you just have a few folk who are different in the congregation, and you point to those as the badge of your enlightenment, but they really don't have any power, they don't have any say in decision-making, and so on. So I think, by and large, America's churches have failed the nation, because the church is to be the prophetic conscience of the nation, and the church is to model God's solution for the sin problems that affect our nation. And in many cases, the church reflects the culture rather than contradicts the culture. So for me as a churchman, while I applaud and value the efforts of the political realm, the community activist realm, and all of them need to happen, and God birthed those kind of things all throughout Scripture. He raised up rulers, and he raised up people, and he raised up community activists. If the churches of America don't wake up and break out of their cultural captivity and lead the way, then I don't know if the society as a whole is ever going to move this can down the road as it needs to be. So to me, at its core, it's a spiritual issue. It's a sin issue. It requires repentance first within the house of God, as Scripture says, and then within the culture by and large.
Can I follow up on that?
Just please,
quickly. That's beautiful.
We have to applaud for our pastor, though. So just
listen, I think that's very profound, very profound, and very well said. And it is an additional piece to it. We have to always remember we're a democracy, not an emerging theocracy, because that excludes people as opposed to includes people. But, you know, on the ground, as a U.S. attorney, we've received notice for this as we do our community work. The churches are a vast, untapped fuel resource.
Mm-hmm.
And it's obviously ticklish for a United States attorney to get too involved in what the churches are doing, but we do have the ability to convene them, and we have done that as part of our community work. And it has already proved to be hugely beneficial on two levels. First of all, one I didn't expect, as we've done our outreach to the churches, we've learned a lot. And we've learned this is yet another platform where people are more the same than they are different, with the same aspirations and just different backgrounds and ways about getting to it. And it has become an adhesive event in Western Pennsylvania to introduce the Mormons to the Sikh community and introduce the Muslims to the Jewish community, to let the Jewish community talk about the cradle-to-grave way they take care of their congregation has been a teaching tool, and it's been hugely helpful. But what it has also done, and I did expect this, is the churches are most close and most aware of what the problems are before they hit the law enforcement side. So it becomes, for lack of a better term, an additional tripwire.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a lot, all of these problems we talk about seem so intractable because they have so many dimensions to them. But, you know, our outreach to the Arab, Muslim, and Sikh community has received some controversial notice in recent days because there's a perception by some in that community that we're not honest about why we want to reach out to them, that we're trying to either get sources or infiltrate those organizations. That's not the truth. But there's that perception, and so one of the problems we talk about across the grid here is that perception can become the reality, but we deal with that perception, we discuss it. But many of the members that we've reached out to have the same fears that people on the north side might have. They might fear that because of lack of education, lack of opportunity, maybe not sufficient mentorship, that their children will trip into the criminal justice system and become part of a gang or a drug organization. In other faith-based communities, they're afraid that they will be spun up and, as we've seen in the news recently, be inspired to be off to Syria to be a foreign fighter. This is the same problem, just two different versions of the same problem. And the faith community has so much to offer if we can find a way to work together. So thank you for what you said.
Thanks, David. Thank you. Councilman Lavelle, you know, you're on the ground in the city, and we've seen articles, Post-Gazette, Trib, you know, can Pittsburgh, you know, be another Ferguson? And but just talk to us as someone who grew up here. Where do you see the city at? And comment on anything that's been said or anything you would want to add to it.
Thank you. I would actually start by saying you asked sort of about how the last 3 months feel. As an inner city black man, the last 3 months have felt no different than the last 30 years of my life. However, now we have cell phones with cameras, so we now get to see what's been happening in these communities across the country. And now we get to have a conversation about it, which is wonderful. But the weight of the community is still there. A couple comments that I heard. Dr. Darby mentioned that we're all the same. However, our conditions are not. And as a legislator, that's where sort of my job comes into play. You mentioned the district that I represent. My district is extremely diverse, from Oakland to the Hill to downtown to the north side. I have some of the wealthiest in this city, and unfortunately, I have some of the poorest in this city. And unfortunately, this city, as much as America is an extremely racially segregated and divided city. We continue to hear the moniker, and we continue to get accolades from around the world as being one of the most livable cities. The unfortunate reality is for the African-American community, that is sadly not the case at all. We are of the poorest of the top 40 metropolitan regions. And until we deal with that reality and some of the policies that contribute to that unfortunate reality, the tension that we're witnessing will continue to be there because of people's circumstance. It was also mentioned the thinking of legislators. Because of the district I represent, I can't afford to only have one thought process because I represent a very diverse body. My district is actually about 52% African American, 48% white. So I have to be allowed to have multiple perspectives when I come to the table to debate an issue. That's not the case for the rest of my fellow councilmen. The rest represent extremely monolithic communities, and in some cases that's good for them. It makes their issues very narrow. In other cases, I don't think it's healthy. I wholeheartedly believe that if this city is to truly grow and become all that it can be something very special, and parts of the city are very special, we're going to have to be extremely intentional in our efforts to lift up the least among us. And I've argued this since the day I got on council, when we have conversations around equity and how we make policies and how we distribute our dollars. If you want to know what the city cares about, open up our budget. No different than your household. How you budget is where you put your priorities. How we budget in this city is where we put our priorities. And I would argue that for the last 30, at least, I'm 37, so at least the 30 years that I've been around, our priority has not been the least among us. It has not been to fix these struggling communities that are experiencing the vast problems that they're experiencing. My argument on council, just to use a sort of random example, is that if we had $10 to give out and we had 10 communities in this city, the argument is each one of those communities should get a dollar. And I've argued the opposite of that. I've argued that about 5 of those communities probably need about 8 of those dollars, and the other 5 probably need to split up the other 2. Because the reality is, until we really invest in a real education system. Education is failing in this city. The racial divide in education is very real in this city. Until we divest in the economics of this city the extreme poverty levels that exist here, until we begin to physically rebuild communities, but in a way that economically rebuilds that community and people's lives, we're going to continue to have these problems. We're going to continue to see, unfortunately, the tensions that Mr. Hickman represented. He goes back and spoke about Johnny Gamage. So this has been around for some while now. So from the perspective as a legislator, I believe we need to come up with policy that begins changing this economic reality that we're experiencing here in the city of Pittsburgh. And relative to the church, because I actually believe very heavily in the role of the church, particularly, although it may be somewhat monolithic, the black church. When I look out into this crowd, congregation, I see many diverse faces, young, old, different ethnicities, racial. That's not the normal conversation that we have here in the city. When you often, if you come to a city council meeting and there's an issue being debated, you often see it'll be maybe literally. You can come to a city council public debate and you'll see one side of the chamber is African-American, one side white, fighting for different issues. Very rarely do we see a collective coming and saying, we recognize this greater need and we're coming to you as a collective to say this needs addressed. And churches such as this, I believe, can play a very significant role in holding individuals such as myself more accountable for what we do and the policies that we pass. I've leaned on the church, especially in the Hill District community that I grew up in and I represent, a lot, to try to hold myself and the mayor and others accountable to the needs of the community. And I think they do it in a very real and strong way. But we need to do that around the city. So I'll end it there.
Let me ask you one. Go ahead, please. And you're talking legislatively, dealing at a macro level, but there's something in your bio that impressed me. You do something. I asked you about it earlier. What's one of your activities you have in the Hill as a volunteer?
He asked me about my role within the Boy Scouts of America. And that is an active role that I have and continue to have. I was a scout growing up and view it as a blessing. One of my best friends, who's no longer with us, was also in the scout troop with me, and I treasure those moments. Part of it, why I view it as so special, is to take some of these young men who literally have not seen or been past downtown Pittsburgh, right? Literally have not left their community to get past downtown Pittsburgh, to then take them out and let them experience something different, to see that there's a world greater, that there's other experiences they can have, particularly experiences that many of them view would be only for white children. It changes their dynamic. It changes their perspective. And I've literally seen the hardest kid from the worst projects. You put them in those woods, and that dynamic changes quickly. And it's good for them, you know, and it's also good to breathe some fresh air. But one of my other sort of experiences that I got to experience as a Boy Scout, and one of my recent scouts got to experience, is he went to the National Jamboree. For those who are unaware, the National Jamboree only occurs 10 years? Yeah, every 10 years. And you have to be selected. And I forget how many thousand scouts from across the country get to go to this week-long festival. But when you're there, you get to meet boys from all walks of life. And then you're encouraged to exchange information. And it's easier in today's society. They can just text each other. But it's much easier. But it brought into perspective. And the most recent scout, he went to this last one 2 years ago now, in West Virginia, and he came back.
All right. Well, we tried to listen, and we didn't have all the editing equipment that we needed to cut it off at a good point. So I'm sorry, Councilman Lavelle, that it's a great story, too. So we'll pick that up next week when we when we continue. If not next week, it'll be the week after. But, you know, listening to this, it was so powerful. It was so tremendous that night. I'm glad we're replaying this. I guess Dr. Lucas Darby, I just would, and I think Pastor Rock kind of came in and said, we see racism as a sin problem, and it certainly has made, then expresses itself in culture. And so all of us are capable of being racist, but certainly not trying to correct someone who's given their life to serving her people and forwarding the cause to which she has been committed. So it was an honor to be there and an honor to listen to this again. And so this is John Stanko, your host for Ministry Beat. And if we're not back next Tuesday, I promise we'll be back the following Tuesday with part two with the forum that we hosted at ACAC, Living in a Racialized Society. Until we're together again, you be praying for our nation, praying that God's power would bring people together and we would have an open door for the gospel to touch people who have been wounded, both the oppressed and the oppressor, that God would have mercy on both and that we would see the fruit of that mercy in our own community and in our nation and around the world. So this is John Stanko, who was privileged to be the moderator for that evening on February 8th and is privileged to be your host now for Ministry Beat. We'll be back with you again soon. Until then, you be about the work of reconciliation that God has called us to do. So long for now. We'll talk to you again soon.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of Ministry Beat with your host, John Stanko. Join us again next Tuesday at 4 p.m. Eastern Time on the ACAC Internet Radio Network for more interviews and insight into the life of Allegheny Center Alliance Church. You can also access this show by going online to www.blogtalkradio/ACAC Threads. Thank you, and tell your friends about Ministry Beat.